asking questions on this topic, of all topics maybe, because they're worried about what others will think of them. Ooh, how can he possibly be questioning what God's word is about? And that sort of puts you outside the camp. Again, that is not the case. Please feel free to voice questions. And if there are things that you're not happy to talk about in front of, I guess, of a big group like this, please come and chat with me afterwards, or one of your pals, one of the members of the church staff team. We'd love to just work this through together, because it really is critically important. All that said, what we're going to do now is go into wee groups. You'll see there a range of verses, five of them, five references, amongst countless ones. I mean, countless is clearly not true, is it? We could count them, but there's a lot. Here are five places where God's word, the Bible, says something about God's word, either spoken or written down. And what I'd love you to do, just in little groups, is work your way through them and just ask the question, what does this teach us about the word of God? We'll build up something of a composite portrait, layer upon layer. It'll be rough, but it'll give us a sense of what we're looking at. Just by way of making sure we cover things, could I suggest that people on this table, you start on the left-hand side of the list. So start with Psalm 19, work your way across. People in the middle, start in the middle, John 5 and Luke 24. And you guys over here to my right, start with 2 Peter, and then work your way back across the list. All right, don't worry if you get through them all. 5 minutes, knock them around together. Okay, barely enough time, I know, just to scratch the surface, but such is the way of these things. Let's hear then, who talked about Psalm 19 at all? This table at least definitely should have done. What do we learn about God's word from Psalm 19?
The psalm reads, describes the law of the Lord, statutes, precepts. So all these things, I think, are referring to his word. Mm-hmm. The Bible. It says the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshes the soul, the statutes are trustworthy, make wise simple, his precepts are right, they're joy-giving, his commands are radiant, and his decrees are firm and righteous, and they're more precious than gold and sweeter than honey.
Yeah, I mean, a lot. And what's really interesting about Psalm 19 is not only that it tells us some things about what the Bible is, it also is a psalm of praise to God about his word. Alex prayed that we'd have the right attitude to God's word. Psalm 19 models that for us. Psalm 119 takes that and expands it to an incredibly long psalm, hugely taken up with what our attitude to God's word itself should be because of what it is. Anyone else on Psalm 19 you'd want to throw in to that portrait? Okay. Isaiah 55. Did anyone talk about Isaiah 55? These guys did again. Anyone other than them talk about Isaiah 55? That's fine. Go on then, Isaiah 55.
That God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and that it will achieve its purpose.
Mm. And what is its purpose in Isaiah 55? Was someone else going to say something?
I was
going to
say what she said. It yields seed for the sower.
Yep.
Bread for the
eater.
Yep. So it's food.
It's food. Sustenance. Yeah, absolutely. And as that chunk of Isaiah goes on in verses 10 and 11, we see that the word that proceeds from God, it falls on the human heart like rain on desert soil. So actually, through God's word is going to come up fruitful plants within Israel, rather than just barren thorns and thistles, actually beautiful things will flourish. God's word is a life-giving thing, and that which he sends it out for is to give life. What about John 5? Who talked about John 5? Someone on this table, I'm hoping. A group?
Yeah, we talked about John 5.
Great. Go on, Annalene. Tell us about John 5.
John 5 is about Jesus saying that Scripture is a testimony of him, and about it's basically a record of the works of the Father that he is completing.
Yeah, so God's word about Jesus, the Father's word about Jesus. We're going to return to that idea in a moment. Did anyone talk about Luke 24 as well? Similar thoughts? Luke 24 up the top end? At least someone was, Phil was nodding, he's dropped you all in it.
Concerning Christ,
Okay.
And like back again to John 5, if God isn't, if we don't read scripture with God in the centre, it's no longer eternal life.
Yeah, and that's the twin thing, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. That's what he says in Luke 24 and John 5. But that it is possible to read the Bible in a way that misses that point. So the Pharisees in John chapter 5, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. They're looking at the scriptures, they're the Old Testament scriptures, in a forensic way. They could have recited the vast bulk of them to us. They would have observed what scripture said, but they were putting the cart before the horse, and other metaphors, missing the wood for the trees. They were looking at the Bible, but missing the fact that it actually is there to teach them about Jesus, to testify to Jesus, and that's where true life is found. Okay, thank you. 2 Peter, fascinating verses. Any thoughts on 2 Peter from this side? Go on, Beth.
Just about the reliability of God's word.
Okay.
It said there were eyewitnesses, which are contrary to the critics of the sermon, they just made it up.
Mm-hmm.
And then just about how God works through the prophets, mm-hmm. and prophecies, and you know that it's true because it came true.
Okay, yeah, so yeah, you've got the... It's sure and certain, it's testified to, it's inspired by God, the prophets have spoken it. Brilliant, thank you. Anything else on 2 Peter?
We also said that it sort of mentions that it's not from the prophets themselves, it's not actually from a human, just being like, oh, I'm going to write a fun story.
Right.
Like it was from God,
yeah.
Through the prophet that it came.
Yeah, thank you very much. And go on, Phil.
Like I said, we noticed there's divine and human aspects. So mm-hmm. though humans spoke from God as they were carrying on the Holy Spirit, there's this dual authorship that we have to be aware of.
Yeah, absolutely. So the Bible is a collection of books that have been penned by human authors, and yet under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The word there for men being carried along, it's the word used of a boat that's being blown along by the wind. So the boat itself is the thing doing the travelling, as it were, but the force that compels it, that impels it and propels it, is the wind itself. Likewise here, Matthew is different to Mark, who's different to Luke, who's different to John, who's different to Peter, who's different to Isaiah, and so we could go on, each of them in their own time and place and personality, and the gifts that God had given them are distinct, and yet all are inspired by God himself through the Spirit. Now, simply those five passages probably generate as many questions as answers. There are loads of things we're going to want to dig into. A lot of our friends might say, isn't it circular logic to appeal to the Bible, to talk about what the Bible is? Others might say, well, hang on, how on earth can a collection of 66 books over different times and eras and geographical contexts be considered the unified Word of God? How on earth can you say that the Bible is without error or without fault, as we as a church would say, along with many others? Those are good questions. We're going to try and address some of them today. It won't be exhaustive. And if I'm skating over anything, please do push me, and we'll do our best as we knock it around in the question time. For now, though, could we all turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Very famous verses, but a very helpful place to anchor ourselves in as we try and tentatively offer something of a definition of what God's word is. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. Paul's writing to Timothy, his protege. You could read in Acts chapter 16 about how Paul first meets Timothy. Timothy's now in Ephesus. He's carrying on the work that Paul started. He's to teach and train and deploy elders. He's to pass the gospel on to generations of gospel workers who are going to come after him. He's really struggling, though, because there's all sorts of challenges going on, it seems, both within the church and outside the church. And Paul then, in this section, as he's appealing to him to keep on doing the work that God's given him, goes all the way back to where he started. We'll pick up actually at verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. He's referring back to his mother and grandmother who raised him in the faith. And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a verse that has so much packed in it, both within its own context, but actually just looking at at each of those phrases. And it's a brilliant place to begin in trying to offer a sort of short definition of what the Bible is. Here is a definition that you could use. It is God's word, Scripture. The Bible is God's word that makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ and is sufficient for all our needs. There's one working definition. But it begs in itself a few other questions, which is why I'm being cheeky and have given myself the luxury of a longer definition. Because actually, we could say that to one of our friends, and they could say, oh, well, what do you mean by God? And what does it mean to make us wise for salvation? And what do you mean it's sufficient for everything that we need? So here's a longer definition, trying to unpack those terms in ways that the Bible itself uses elsewhere. We could say that the Bible, the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are the word of God the Father, about God the Son, by the power of God the Spirit, so that we might know God himself. That's the first part. So it's the word of God the Father, about God the Son, by the power of God the Spirit, that we might know God himself. And you could break God himself down into Father, Son, and Spirit, but time is short. And is therefore, God's word is therefore, without fault, authoritative, and sufficient. So the Bible first comes from and is about and by God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And because that is true, that is why we would then say it is without fault, authoritative, and sufficient. For if something is done by God, is inspired by him, literally in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, breathed out by him, kind of expired by God, by the Spirit, well, then actually it itself must be perfect in all its ways. So what we're going to do for the next wee bit of time is just work through those various things at lightning speed, scribble down questions if you've got them as we go, because to define the Bible as God's speech to us, the Father speaking about the Son in the power of the Spirit, isn't just a kind of neat theological trick, I hope, to bring the Trinity in. If you've got questions about the Trinity, please feel free to ask them. It isn't just using long words for the sake of it. Actually, the very fact that this is what the Bible is shapes how we understand it and how we then respond to God himself. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through. So if this feels like a steep climb, hang in there for this stage. First up, the Bible is the word of God the Father. We meet God himself in Genesis chapter 1, of course, Genesis 1 verse 1, where there is nothing except God himself. And the Spirit of God hovers over the waters that are formless and void, and God creates everything. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the way God creates is through his word. You could say, as some writers have, that we live in a spoken world. God said, let there be light, and there was. God said, let there be an expanse, and there was. God said, God said, God said. God the Father creates all things through his powerful word. And as you go through the Old Testament, let alone the New, you see other characteristics of the voice of God. His word is faithful. Everything that God promises comes true. He holds good. He makes good on what he says. There is a lovely verse there in Joshua 23, verse 14, where Joshua can say to the assembled tribes of Israel, after they've entered the land, not a single one of God's good promises has failed. Not one of God's words has fallen to the ground. It's a lovely image, I think, of rock-solid faithfulness. How many of our words fall to the ground? Quite a few. We'll make promises easily. We will make commitments lightly. We will distort the truth to serve our own agendas too often. And as such, our words, as it were, are not reaching their mark. They're not doing what they're meant to do. They're actually falling short, like a poorly thrown paper airplane that just nosedives into the ground. That's what our word can often be like. But the word of God the Father always finds its mark. Jesus makes that explicit in that passage we saw in John chapter 5, where he says that the Scriptures, through the prophets, are now in Christ. It is the very word of God. It's the testimony of the Father, the one who sent the Son, but now says what he is like. Now just think of the implications of that. If what we have in front of us are the words of God the Father, we have the same power, the same powerful word as that which was there in the creation. God's word is powerful. We have the word of the one who makes and keeps promises. It's faithful. We have the word of the one who is the judge of the whole universe. It's holy. We have the word of the one who enters into relationship with people. And that's a key thing here. God's word is not just a naked kind of set of truths that sit on a table for us to download and access. He's given them to us so that we might know him. Speech, revelation, is an inherently relational thing. And we'll see that really clearly as we consider God's word about his son. And so we could go on. Let me say that for Christians today, though, it is wonderfully good news that God's word is the word of our Father. Because it means we're not left in the dark. We're not left alone. We're not left uncertain. We have questions, yes, but actually when we have God's word in front of us, we are able to have certainty about that which matters. In every way, God speaks to his children so that we might know who he is. And it's the relational nature of God's word that then comes into view when we consider that it is about God the Son. Paul makes that point clearly to Timothy, doesn't he? What are the Holy Scriptures, or rather, what do they do? They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So that tells us two things. One, the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. That's what he makes clear to the Pharisees. That's what he makes clear to his disciples. That's how the early church, when you consider the witnesses we've got in the gospel writers and in the other letters, that's how they understood the Old Testament. They saw it as something that was fulfilled in Jesus himself. That was how Jesus viewed the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The eternal word of God that will stand. Jesus says, I've come to bring it to its fullness, to its completion. And so all of Scripture is about Christ, but not, again, in a kind of bland, flat, thin, there's information about Jesus way. Be really easy again to say, okay, so what it does is it tells us about Jesus. No, more than that, it communicates Jesus himself. God's word not only tells us about Christ, but enables us to know Christ. And there is a difference there. It's easy to talk about something without actually grasping the reality of it. It's what the Pharisees were doing, though they missed that actually the point was Jesus. They also were failing to trust in him, to listen to him, to love him. The scriptures, Paul says, make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Even that act of trusting, of exercising faith in Jesus, comes as God's Spirit transforms us through the Word. You can see that in beautiful imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, why not keep a finger just in 2 Timothy and flip back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Wonderful verses. Paul's talking about the new covenant ministry that he's got, basically saying how the apostles and after the apostles, the New Testament church are able to speak God's words in a way that is different even to how Moses did, the great Moses who met with God face to face. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 12 that we're very bold. We're not like Moses who would veil his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Why? Because their minds were made dull. They weren't able to see the glory of God in Moses' face because it would have overwhelmed them. So Paul says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 18, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then ignore the chapter break, okay? Ignore the four, because actually it carries on. The therefore in chapter 4 verse 1 shows us that this is tied to what's just come. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, preaching the word, telling people about Christ, we don't lose heart. On the contrary, he says at the end of verse 2, by setting forth the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Why? Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We need to grasp what Paul's saying there. He's saying that as he preaches the gospel, as he declares Jesus to the Corinthians, to the Mediterranean world of his day, as we declare Christ, as we read God's word of the new covenant, we genuinely meet face to face with Jesus himself. The light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ is met with through engaging with the new covenant word of God. That is a staggering privilege. But actually, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are not missing out any more or less than the disciples who saw Jesus face to face. Actually, we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ through his word. That, let me say, is a transformative truth, even there, if we were to believe it. That actually, as we come to Scripture, we're meeting face to face with the one who reveals God's glory to us. John Calvin, who was quoted upstairs in the sermon as well, he said something wonderful about Scripture. He says that Christ comes to us clothed in his gospel word. Christ comes to us clothed in his gospel word. God speaks so that we would know Jesus. And he speaks so that we would know his glory in Jesus. Scripture comes through then by the power of God the Spirit. We've already mentioned this briefly. In 2 Peter, carrying along the human authors. In 2 Timothy here, if you wanted to go back there, expiring, breathing out his word. God, who is the Spirit, takes the thoughts of God the Father about God the Son and expresses them through the pens of these fallen creatures themselves, who, though weak, nonetheless are used wonderfully to inscribe, to write down the very thoughts and words of God. And all of this is so that we might know God himself. The Apostle Peter, still dwelling seemingly on the truth of Scripture at the beginning of his second letter, says that through the very precious promises of God, we share in the divine being, which is a really daring phrase. That actually, by virtue of the promises the church holds to in Scripture, we share in God's life himself. That's the picture in John's Gospel. The whole reason John's Gospel is written, we'll be familiar with this from the last few weeks, is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And life, if you were to check out John 17, verse 3 later on in your own time, is relational. Eternal life is knowing God as Father and knowing the Son whom he has sent. So in every way, Father, Son, and Spirit, in and through and by the pages of Scripture, have given us all that we need so that we might know God in fullness, not lacking anything, in an intimate, face-to-face, eternal relationship, that we might hear his voice and respond rightly. That is enormous. And my own stumbling words genuinely just don't dent the surface of that. And in many ways, we could just stop, and maybe we should, and maybe in the future this is what we'll do. We'll stop and we'll simply pray. Because to grasp that, to have God work that truth into us, if as you search the Scriptures yourself, you think that is a fair summary of what God's word is saying, that would just change us. We could go down the route of thinking through how we read the Bible in our own day-to-day devotional times. That's a good thing to consider. We can think about how this affects the way we hear God's word, and we will do that in terms of preaching and encouraging one another and Bible studies and all those good things. But first and foremost, if this is what God's word is and why he's given it to us, that actually transforms our understanding of who God is, because it means he wants to know us and we can know him. As a result of what God's word is, therefore, there are three qualities that the church down the ages has drawn out, and they really flow from the fact that the Bible is God's word, the one who is perfect in himself. God's word is therefore, because of everything that it is, without fault. Now, we saw in Psalm 19, God's word is perfect. In John chapter 17, Jesus says that God's word is truth, and it's by the truth that he's going to make his people holy. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus says, really intriguingly, that Scripture cannot be broken. He's saying that in every line, in every facet, it is utterly trustworthy and utterly true. And for me, simply establishing that the Bible is God's word instantly tells us that however we fully understand this truth, it must be perfect. God's word cannot contain faults, because it would be absurd to think that the perfect, faultless God, who wants people to know him as he is, would inspire and command and ordain something that itself was flawed and short of himself. And as we go through the Bible and you look at it in more detail, you see you cannot put a bit of flypaper between God himself and his word. God himself and his spirit, who is going to accomplish his works. Jesus doesn't allow for any gap between himself and his words. And so we have to be very, very careful when we either hear or are drawn to thinking that we can leverage apart the perfection of God from the perfection of Scripture. And it leads us down all sorts of holes if we go down that route. That is not, let me say, the equivalent to switching your brain off. And if it sounds like I'm saying that, push me. Let's ask questions and talk this through. And God's word is perfect and robust enough to take whatever questions we are able to throw at it. It is perhaps, of course, therefore, authoritative. God's word is to be obeyed, Old and New Testament, all the way through. God rules his people by his word. Jesus, the King, our King today, rules us through his word. And we as his people are to respond in obedience and in love to his word. And it is finally then sufficient. That's a word that we can sometimes get hung up on. Doesn't mean that we are told absolutely everything within God's word. The example that is often used is you're not taught how to drive by Scripture in terms of engage first gear and check your mirrors and keep your hands at 10 and at 2 and all that stuff. But we are taught the manner in which we should drive. We're told what our attitude should be to the law, told what our attitude should be to our fellow creatures who share the road with us, taught how our attitude should be to the person navigating for us in the passenger seat. And so we go. God's word is sufficient, as Paul says to Timothy, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Moses says this in a verse I found so helpful in my own doubts, in my own struggles, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that there are some things God has not revealed. He says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which he has revealed is for you and your children forever. God has told us everything we need to know for life and for godliness, and therefore God's word is sufficient. We're going to press pause. Lots in there thus far. What I'd like you to do is two things. First, just a quick kind of clearing house within your little groups. What questions have you got that you might want to ask at the question time? How might you want to push me? Just do that briefly, because then what I'd like you to talk about is what difference does that make? If that is true, how does that shape your vision of what the Bible is and its impact in your life in broad brushstrokes, because we don't have too long? All right, so any quick questions, clear that out together, and then what difference does that make? We're going to kick off again, just so that we keep on moving. Great to hear good conversations happening. The snippets that I'm hearing, please keep those going, and look forward to some hard questions as we come towards a close. It'd be great to hear what difference it makes for us at this point, but again, I'm just conscious of not keeping people for too long. So I want to suggest two main areas where this is going to affect how we approach Scripture. And the first is to say then that the Bible, how we read it, how we understand it, and its effect on us is to do with, and this sounds like a Puritan phrase, it is a Puritan phrase, communion with God. A communion we can first and foremost think of as that thing we do with bread and wine. It's just the word communion to speak of relationship. What we have through Christ is union with God himself. And what we enjoy, therefore, as God's adopted children, is communion with him, relationship. with him. And if then the Bible is the word of the Father about the Son in the power of the Spirit, then it is the main way in which we are going to enjoy and hear from God. The main way in which that relationship with God is going to be strengthened and deepened and instructed in us. Now, I, for years and years, I think, as a Christian, I would come to the Bible and read it pretty much like I would an academic textbook. Read it maybe if I was in a kind of more engaged mood, as I would my favorite novel or author, something that was there to engage me and move me and not just a flat collection of facts. But God has kindly over the years actually enabled me to think, no, as I'm coming to God's word, even the bits that are pretty tough and that leave me asking questions, he's coming and speaking to me as my father. He's coming and addressing me so that I might know Christ, his son, my elder brother. He's coming addressing me such that I might keep in step with his Spirit, that movement that we're called to in Galatians chapter 5, to live the life of Christ, to obey God. How can I possibly hear God's voice? How can we know his Son? How can we keep in step with his Spirit? How can we love him with heart and soul and mind and strength if we do not hear him? That is a key thing, and something actually that can dramatically, on the smallest grain of our practical experience of God's word, change things. As we get up in the morning, if you're someone who tries to do your devotions in the morning, and though it will be faltering and failing, are you doing that because? Are you doing that because you must? Or are you doing that so that you can meet with your Father? So that you can hear his voice? So that you can be pointed to his Son? Likewise, how we engage with preaching on a Sunday, how we engage with the talks at CU on a Tuesday evening, how we go about the business of encouraging one another, all of this will be shaped if we see God's word as foundationally relational in its goal. It will hopefully change the way we listen, and it will deepen the way we speak one to another. More on that shortly. But at every stage, if we were thinking, okay, this is the voice of God who is my Father, how is this revealing Christ, his Son, to me so that I may know him and feed on him and love him? How is this teaching me more of the way God the Spirit would have me live? Instantly, even if you're hearing something that you think is a bit indigestible and unapplicable, well, there are three application questions for you for every time you engage with God's word in any forum. It's a brilliant way, I think, to view what's happening as we come to God's word. You know, John chapter 6, those verses there on feeding on the Son, I'd commend to you as an attitude towards the words of God and Jesus. A whole load of people abandon Jesus at that point in John's gospel, because what he's saying to them is too hard to stomach. He says, there's nothing you can do to save yourselves, and a whole load go. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, well, you're not going to go as well, are you? And Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe you are the Holy One of God. That's the attitude of the disciples. Sometimes perplexed, sometimes confused, often challenged, often convicted, often feeling the weight of our own inadequacies. They're saying, here is the one who has the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? May that be our attitude even through difficulty. So it affects our communion with God. Secondly, it will affect our communication of God. The church, in all of her breadth, whether someone who is a minister, whether someone is a small group Bible study leader, whether someone is an elder or a member of a staff team, whether we're old in the faith or young, every single member of God's people is commissioned by Jesus to be someone who makes disciples. He says at the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that works itself out in the New Testament in two ways. One is kind of internal disciple making, building up fellow Christians. And the other is external disciple making, evangelism, telling people who don't yet know about Jesus who he is and calling on them to come and love him. And it makes sense then that if Scripture is God's word, Father, Son, and Spirit about Jesus, then he will be the center of our internal and external disciple making, and the foundation internally and externally, will be his word, how we meet with Jesus. That's why we unashamedly as a church family want to have scripture right at the heart of every single thing we do. It shapes not only what we preach, but the way we preach. It shapes our approach to Bible studies on Wednesday and Thursday evenings, trying to hear God's voice through that author in its right context and in the flow of how God has given it to us. All scripture is inspired by God, not just the content, but the form as well. So that's at the center not only of our corporate life, but hopefully of our personal lives, with our mates, with our Christian family. We're to speak the truth in love one to another, the truth, as defined by the gospel, as defined by God's word. So that the word of God, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, would dwell richly among us. There's loads of things Paul could have said that a church, when it gathers, is to have going on. And there are loads of things that are going on. But Paul says the foundational thing is that the word of God may dwell richly among you. And who, therefore, speak the word to those who do not yet know Jesus? Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't say that he's primarily wanting to go to Spain to do lots of good stuff. He's not saying he's going to educate them in a different and more persuasive worldview. He doesn't say that he's going to try and convince them nakedly again of things that they don't know are true. He says, no, I'm going to preach the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Christ in the word of God. I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So God's word is going to shape us as we relate to God vertically. And it must then inescapably shape us as we relate to everyone, fellow Christian family, and those who do not yet know Christ. So as we close, this is why I think truly you could say scripture is a foundational doctrine. It will shape everything. And here's the final, maybe slightly somber note. It will shape everything for better, Lord willing, or for worse. You know, the truth of God's word is under attack in lots of different ways within our culture, within the wider Christian church. It's really easy to marginalize scripture in various ways. But at the end of the day, we have a simple question to ask as we come to God in the Bible. Will we set ourselves under God and his word, or will we set ourselves over him? Not over it, but over him. For if we make ourselves the arbiter of what is truthful, that is what we're doing. To marginalize God's word is to marginalize God himself. And that's why this is such a key thing, not only in a 45-minute student lunch, but really throughout your life, wherever the Lord leads you, whatever discipline you go into, to keep on thinking, what is this Bible that I have in front of me? Who is the God who is speaking to me? How can I hear him so that I can love him, so that I can live for him? It really is that important. Let me pray, and then we'll have time for some questions. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for the chance we have so freely to enjoy good food and then to consider some of the truths of your word. Father, please, we pray that where our hearts are cold, you would warm them. Where our hearts are hard, would you soften them? Where our wills are proud, would you humble us? And where our thinking is unclear, and I very much include myself in that, Father, please would you clarify us, shine your light upon us, not so that we might know more stuff, not so that we might be more accurate as an end in itself, but that so we might know you, that we might know you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that we might live lives that glorify you more and more. So please take us, Lord, we pray, and use the remainder of our time together to that great end, of knowing Christ and of glorifying you. For we ask it in Jesus. Amen. Do we want a bit of a pause for questions, or do we just want to launch in? It's a silly question to ask, isn't it? Let's just launch in. Let's just go for it. We don't have question slips. If you would like to ask a question but you don't fancy sticking your hand up, why not just write it on the corner of the handout and tear that off and pass it down. Perhaps someone on tables can just keep your eye out if that's happening. But hopefully we can feel free to just stick a hand up and ask. Any question is fair game, so fire away. Dan.
Thank you. When we say that the God's words are that fault,
mm-hmm.
what are we calling fault? Is this like, does it extend as far as like grammatical errors or historical inaccuracies?
Mm. Good question. And one of the key ones. So two terms have been used in recent church history, 20th century history onwards. The infallibility of Scripture, so Scripture is without fault or failing, which then as the 20th century developed and people started pushing at what infallibility meant, a new word started to be used often, which is inerrant, that Scripture is inerrant, it is without error. The way you frame the question, though, is a very helpful one. What do we mean by fault? What do we mean by error? Because we could read the Bible and we could see in a couple of places, lists in the Old Testament, say, are given in two areas, say in the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, and the numbers look different, or are different. They just look different. I'm not about to play some kind of, oh no, honestly, they're the same. They are different. Are there places where scribes have made errors as they have transmitted things? And there's a whole host of questions about the kind of integrity of the biblical text we've got in front of us. So this will lead to more questions, which is absolutely fine. Two distinctions are drawn, I think, helpfully, although there are limits at least to the first one. The first is that the Bible is inerrant without fault in its original manuscripts, so allowing for the possibility of change that has crept in through the kind of process of it being handed on. The real challenge of that is, our access to the original autographs, as they're called, the kind of self-writings, is very, very limited. As in, with much of the Old Testament, non-existent, and with much of the New Testament, it's fragmentary. And then you rely on a discipline that sometimes gets called textual criticism, and there's stuff to do with the transmission of texts that allow us to discern that what we have in front of us bears a very close relationship, as far as we can tell, to that which was first written. We could talk about that more in detail if you'd like. We're not going to do much time on that now. But so that the text is inerrant in its original form, in the autographs. The other thing is to consider exactly what you're asking. What do we mean by fault? And one theologian, I've popped his book down on there in the suggested further reading, a guy called John Frame, The Doctrine of the Word of God. He helpfully articulates something that theologians down the years, including Augustine, have talked about, which is to draw a distinction between truth and precision. So it is now precisely, at least according to my watch, 2:39. Okay. Now, if Alex says to me, "What's the time?" and I said it was 2:20, would I be telling the truth? Yes, I would. Would I be being precise? No. But you would know that I was telling the truth. So he would say, God's word is true, it is without error, in all that it is seeking to communicate. So take the lists that you might find in the Old Testament. Say the figures, the numbers of people who were killed in a battle between Israel and Assyria. In Kings, it might read as one figure. And in Chronicles, it might read as another. What is the point the author is making? If the point is, I want to give you a numerical listing, then we've got a real problem. And people would say, yeah, that's the issue. It's trying to teach absolute history, and therefore it has errors. Others would say, and I would have sympathy at least in this example, that actually what the author is trying to say is Israel won a great victory or lost a shattering defeat as a marker of greater realities that are going on. In that case, the truth has been communicated, but in a way that differs, not least because you've got different ways of doing numbers in the Old Testament. Rounding up or down was completely acceptable in that day and age, in a way that nowadays, with the instant access we have to hard facts, we wouldn't do, and so on and so forth. So we have to figure out a doctrine of Scripture, I guess, that is robust enough to deal with some of those questions. And those are things that can really get under the skin for many. There's another whole branch of 20th century academics called speech act theory, to do with not only what do we want to communicate, but how do we communicate, that a guy called Kevin Van Hoose has done quite a lot of work on in terms of Scripture. That God, in everything he is seeking to communicate, communicates truthfully and without error. Though then there would be some of those imprecise factors along the way. Do come back, though, on that. Anyone else push me on that? And this is exactly the sort of thing we've got to be able to talk about together, because they are important questions. Alex?
What about, like, the kind of chronology of the Gospels, which is probably more important than
lists in the Old Testament.
How do we explain those?
So, like, differences between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say. Yeah, great question. Again, there's a couple of angles you could go down. The first thing is to say that the existence of four primary sources from within the first century is already a significantly higher order of documentary evidence than we have for anything else in the ancient world. So it instantly puts scripture actually on a different footing in terms of reliability to other things. But then raises the question, what do we do with that? If in a court of law you had four eyewitnesses who absolutely gave the same statement of evidence, that actually would get thrown out of a court because it would be evidence of collusion, because we all have a different take on the events that we witness. A mate of mine who's not a believer, that's irrespective really of this, he was a Royal Marine captain in Afghanistan. He was telling me about an incident of combat they had. They were on a 6-meter square rooftop, seven of them. And he said it was fascinating to see the seven radically different accounts of what went on when they were filling out the report of what happened in terms of the member of their platoon who got wounded. All of which say we should expect divergence, but we should not expect contradiction over hard facts. Much of what people say are contradictions is actually just divergence, difference. Difference is fine. Contradiction would be a real problem, because actually what we're looking at here is history. The one thing to say there, and we could talk about specific instances if we wanted to about some of these things, is that we've got to remember as well the gospel writers, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the one hand and John on the other, had the same theological purpose to proclaim Christ, but with different emphases they're drawing because of the different audiences they're writing to. They are selective in what they include, and they edit, they structure it. One of the things I love about John's gospel is he's entirely upfront about his bias and his editing. I did history as a first degree. You're kind of trained to figure out bias. Am I trying to be worked here? Is this propaganda? John says, I'm unashamedly giving you propaganda. I'm telling you Jesus is the Christ. I'm writing so that you might believe. He says, I could have chosen all sorts of things, but I've selected these. Now, we could say, instant problem, he's not trustworthy. But one of the key marks of untrustworthiness is that it's not declared. People are trying to con you into something. John upfront is saying, I've been selective because of a purpose. And so ultimately, with the gospel question, when we bear in mind four different authors, some distinct purposes or emphases, and editorial stuff, the fundamental question is it true in terms of what it's saying? That's a fairly long answer to a really good question. And it may well be there are specific instances we wanted to talk about personally afterwards. Fergus.
So how do we kind of approach the Bible when we know that we are, as you know, sinners corrupted by sin in our mental faculties and everything else?
Yeah.
So that's in terms of, in general, when we read it, but also specifically we can see examples in history where, and indeed in the modern day when the Bible is used to justify things that we now think are pretty horrendous.
Yeah.
Even in our reading of the Bible, how do we kind of, we can't really step outside of our head.
No. Yeah, it's a great question. Just for the benefit of recording and others, how do we approach the Bible and seek to understand it? I guess in a kind of certain way, a firm way. How can we say this is what God says, given that we ourselves are sinful and will struggle to understand, and given the abuses that have been done under scriptural warrant? Is that a fair summary,
yes.
Fergus? Couple of thoughts. The first is to be humble and to accept the grounds of the question. That we do get things wrong, that we struggle to understand our families, let alone God, and that therefore we must be patient and not rush to judgment. When we talk about the clarity of Scripture, it's another quality we could have outlined, we're not saying that it's easy. In fact, I'm always encouraged by the way Peter writes to those who receive his second letter, where he says in chapter 3, verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. That's heartening. That's one apostle about another. It's hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. And that's interesting, because Peter in the early church then is taking Paul's writings and elevating them to the level of scripture, a word that previously would only have been used for the Old Testament. That's why we can say the New Testament is scripture. That's by the by. I suppose that just tells us it's hard. That's okay. And therefore, the danger of overpressing it is that we can end up distorting. So if someone is telling you, this is certain, and it clearly isn't from God's word, that's a major problem. And in fact, our authority with one another, whatever authority I and my fellow elders have, extends precisely so far as God's word and no further. Because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. So there's one thing, we've got to be humble. Secondly, then we've got to pray. And we've got to ask for God's Spirit, who inspired the scriptures, to shine light upon us so that we might understand the scriptures. The problem when we come to God's word is not God's word, it is our hearts and our minds. So again, I have to be humble and assume, if I'm finding something hard in scripture, the problem is me and not God's word. That might seem obvious, but actually that is something that I think we can all struggle with, because we find something hard and we don't tend to have as much skepticism about ourselves and our faculties as we should do, especially in a place like St. Andrew's. And so we can think the problem is scriptural, and we'll find all other sorts of explanations, and again we can distort. So we have to ask for God's help as we do so. So be humble, ask for God's help. Thirdly, don't read it on your own. As in, the Bible is given to God's people, the church. It is a community book, really, and it is best understood and most normally understood in the context of God's people. You know, really, you could say Philemon is the only private letter written. Even that's pretty debatable. And I don't know Philemon as well as I'd like to, so I'd want to do more on that before pressing it. But really, the whole of God's word is given to God's people, Israel. It's a community book. Read Deuteronomy 6. It's there for parents to teach their children, for the whole nation to teach succeeding generations about who God is. Take the New Testament books. They're written to communities. The Gospels are written to communities. The epistles are written to specific and general local churches. And so the proper place for the reception of God's word is actually this sort of thing. Is God's people gathered together, wrestling together, asking questions, sharpening one another, submitting ourselves in that sense to each other and to those who are teaching us, so that we might better understand what God is saying. So humbly, with God's help, with God's people, would be three principles. Does that help? Time for one more, Alex.
So we started off talking about what is the Bible and looked inside the Bible to find answers to that.
Circular.
Yes. So how would you respond to someone who says, okay, so you're saying that the Bible is trustworthy, and your reasoning for that is because the Bible says that it's trustworthy?
Mm-hmm.
Or you're saying the Bible is the word of God.
Yeah. I'm delighted someone took me up on that little bait I threw out, that it's circular logic. Because a lot of my pals would ask that question. I think it's a good question to ask. We get really suspicious of circular logic because it sounds self-serving and it's something ultimately that seems it can't be proven. Two thoughts, one positive and one negative. And by negative, I mean pushing back. Positively, if you were to push me, why do I say God's word is perfect? The answer comes in two forms. One, because God's word says it's perfect, and I'll return to that. Secondly, because Jesus himself says and deals with God's word as though it was perfect and binding. So you could look at the various places in which Jesus himself speaks of or quotes scripture. He quotes it to his opponents. He quotes it to and at the devil. He teaches his disciples from it. He prays to God in it. The example we had from John 17, verse 17, he's talking to God when he says, your word is truth. When he says that the word of God, the scriptures, cannot be broken, he's talking to his opponents. But in every way, whether talking about Noah, whether talking about Jonah, whether talking about Adam, whether talking about marriage, all the bits, incidentally, that our contemporary culture find really difficult or offensive, Jesus just says, this is what God says. Bang. So the question of the reliability of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, become questions about Jesus. He said it. He says this is right. He says this is what the Bible is. Are we going to disagree with him or not? Some might say yes and could absolutely contest what I'm saying right now. I'm not saying that's a knockdown argument. But I am saying we have to engage with Jesus as part of that question, as well as anything else. There's one thing. Hang on. And secondly, ultimately, when we're talking about first principles, which is what we're talking about with the Bible, all logic is circular. Why should we trust science?
Because it can be tested.
Because science.
Yeah.
Why is reason ultimate? Because my reason says so. We all, whatever our first principle, end up in a circular position. Because, as humans, we all know we're finite. Whether we believe we're going to die and crumble into dust, or whether we believe we're going to die and face God for eternal life or condemnation, we all believe we're finite. And so we are all looking for and resting on, whether we say it or not, something that is more foundational and rooted than we are. And at that level of first principles, everything becomes circular. The question is, whose first principle is trustworthy? And I actually think when you go down that route, the Jesus question then becomes really positive and fruitful. Because in terms of how can we know anything, well, actually, I'm saying not just a basic assertion, God's word says so, but a historical figure who lived and died and rose again on the Christian account says so. Look at him and test him, and that can be tested. It's not just a blank assertion. Is he dead somewhere? Are his bones in the ground? Or has someone defeated death and therefore has unique authority to say, here is what reality is, and your first principle is right and your first principle is wrong? Not saying, do you agree, but does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to have to stop because of time. Brilliant questions. And I get the sense there's plenty more. So please feel free to come and grab me. I or any of the team would love just to put you in for a coffee to chat this stuff through. We are all learning. We are all disciples. Disciples, just a student. We're all students of Christ. We're all in his school, as it were. And so we need to keep on learning humbly so that we might know him better. Phil, would you close in a prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you that you have left us in the dark to try to...